text of ours.
Amen. If you have a copy of the Bible, turn in it to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. We're going to continue our study of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And last week we looked at the theme of thankfulness from verses 3 through 5. And this week we're going to look at God's promise to preserve and to keep and to hold His people fast from verses 6 and 7. And I see some new people here this morning. If this is your first time visiting, or perhaps you've been here before and this is, you're coming back after a season away, I just want to welcome you to FBS. We are thankful to God for you being here, and our hope and prayer is that you would feel loved and welcomed and encouraged as we worship God and look to His Word together. So, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Amen. And there are four questions, or four main points, that I want to try to answer this morning. You'll find those on your handouts. The first is, what is the good work? What is the good work that Paul is referencing in verse 6? The second question, who begins the good work? Or who performs it? Who does it? The third question is, what is the promise? What is the promise in verse 6? And then the last question, what makes the Apostle Paul so sure? God is not like man. He is holy and perfect. And we are sinners. We are broken. God is the eternal triune creator. And we are creatures. We're created and finite. God is omnipotent. And we are weak. We often get tired and grow weary. But God never sleeps nor slumbers. God fulfills all of His purposes. But our purposes and plans, they often get frustrated. And lastly, we have a tendency to quit and give up on our commitments. But God always, always finishes what He starts. Amen. This tendency to quit on our commitments is known all too well in our culture. From failed New Year's resolutions to dropping out of school, from failed relationships to relapses on drug and alcohol addictions. A mark of fallen humanity is we often fail to keep our commitments, even though we fully intended to follow through. But there's great news in this passage for us this morning. God is not like us. Amen? He finishes what He starts. In fact, the Bible says that God's purposes can't be frustrated, even to the degree that His very word never returns void. At the end of the book of Job, after everything that Job went through, chapter 42, verse 2, Job says, "Lord, I know that You can do all things, and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted." This statement can only be made about God. He is the only one that the Bible says He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And then listen to this. "And none can stay His hand." That comes from Daniel chapter 4. And this is a great and precious promise for those trusting in Christ this morning. If you are struggling this morning, or if you're in need of encouragement and hope, this passage is for you this morning. And I pray that it would be like an anchor for you to hold on to in times of need. So that brings me to my first main question. What is the good work in verse 6? One of the distinctives of Christianity is we believe, as a consequence of Adam's sin, that everyone everywhere is born a sinner and spiritually dead. This is the doctrine that's often referred to as original sin. And have you ever thought about this? The Christian view is the only one that explains why everyone everywhere is a sinner. From the Himalayan mountains to the jungles of Africa to the San Francisco Bay, everyone everywhere is a sinner. And our experience validates that. We know that to be true. The Bible argues explicitly for the universality of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:1 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that we were in bondage to Satan to do his will. And then 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says that we were blinded from seeing the glory of Christ in the gospel. From cover to cover, we are told and we are shown example after example that humanity is fallen and that we are utterly powerless to save ourselves. And so we desperately need a Savior. But not just any Savior will do. Batman won't save us. Superman, Spider-Man, all the Marvel heroes, they won't help us. We need a Savior who's not been corrupted by the curse of Adam's sin like all of us. We need a Savior who is both God and man. We need a Savior who has paid the penalty for our sin. And church, this is where Jesus shines like the brightest star in the darkest night. Because He alone is qualified to be our Savior. And Jesus fully understood what He was getting Himself into. The Bible says that He fully knew the sinful state of man. John chapter 2, verse 25 says that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. You see, Jesus knew our depravity. He knew that we needed more than just education, as important as education is. He knew that we needed more than just improving our environment. He knew we needed more than self-help strategies. Jesus knew that man needed a divine work, a supernatural work. Jesus knew that we needed to be born again. Immediately after the verse where it says Jesus knew what was in man comes John chapter 3. And that's where we are introduced to Nicodemus. John chapter 3 verse 1 says that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And even more than that, he was a ruler of the Jews. And he comes to Jesus by night because he didn't want anyone to see him coming. But he wants to find out who this Jesus was. And the first thing Nicodemus says to Jesus is, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus came with compliments. He was being nice. He wanted to start a conversation with Jesus to try to figure out who Jesus was. Nicodemus wasn't expecting what was going to happen next. He wasn't expecting to talk about his need because he in fact, didn't think he had any needs. But the very first thing that Jesus says to Nicodemus is this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now you can imagine how offensive this would have been to Nicodemus. If anyone was considered to be right with God, it was the Pharisee who scrupulously kept the letter of the law. But Jesus gave Nicodemus the shock of his life that night. He said, "You Nicodemus, you Pharisee, you ruler of the Jews, you must be born again. In fact, in your current condition, you aren't even fit to see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus responds, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" It's an understandable question, right? And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus knew that what humanity needed was more than an improvement or a remodel. Christianity is not the HGTV version of religion. Being moral won't cut it. Being nice won't produce eternal life. Being born into a good family is a tremendous blessing, but it won't save us. No, what we need, church, is a radical transformation of the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus called being born again. It is a spiritual work. It is a divine and supernatural work. The prophet Ezekiel was given this promise 600 years before Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 27, the Lord says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my commandments." This is the good work that Paul is referencing here in verse 6. "He who began a good work in you." And this is the work that God does first and foremost to everyone whom He saves. In fact, there's no greater work than this work. Church, we serve a miracle-working God. And as much as I desire to see miracles of all kinds, the miracle that I desire to see the most is the miracle of the new birth. This is where hearts are changed, where lives are transformed, where sinners are saved and brought to life, where marriages are restored, where the drug addict and alcoholic is set free, and where desires for Christ and His kingdom explode into a new heart. And the Lamb of God receives the reward of His suffering, as people from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they are sent out in the power of the Spirit with missionary zeal to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what happens when a people have been born again by the Spirit of God. And that's what has happened throughout the history of the church. This is the good work that Paul references in verse 6. So that brings me to my second question. Who does this good work? Who performs the miracle of regeneration? In verse 6, Paul says, "He who began a good work in you." This He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the person of the Trinity that accomplishes the miracle of regeneration in the human heart is none other than the Holy Spirit. Listen to this from Paul's letter to Titus. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 6, he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Did you catch that? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work inseparably in all that they do because of the perfect unity within the Trinity. But there are distinct operations that highlight each person of the Trinity. The Father planned our salvation, and He chose us before the foundation of the world. The Son accomplished our salvation through His life, death, and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to the hearts of the redeemed from every tribe. And this is why, in John chapter 3, Jesus is referenced to those who are born again as being born of the Spirit. And in Ezekiel 36, God says that He will put His Spirit within His people. One of the significant differences between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant is the New Covenant of God. The people of God are all marked by the Holy Spirit. It's not just a select group of people like in the Old Covenant. It's not just a group of prophets and kings. This is why on the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted the promise from Joel chapter 2, where it says, where God says He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh, young and old, male, female. It doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. If you call on the name of the Lord, Peter says, you will be saved. And the new covenant mark of God's salvation is the presence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what sets us apart from the world. And this is not something that we can make happen in our own strength and effort. This is a gift of God. That's why it's called grace. And this is, church, why we should pray and ask God for this miracle. In fact, God wants us to ask Him to move in power to save. He wants us to ask Him to do the impossible. In Jeremiah 33:3, the Lord says, call to Me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you have not seen. In Luke 18:26, the Lord had just told a parable about how difficult it was for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in first century Jewish culture, the rich were looked at as being specially blessed by God. In fact, their riches were evidence that they were in right standing with God. And Jesus flipped this on its head like He did a lot of things. And He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they thought, well, if the rich can't be saved, they ask Him, who then can be saved? And the Lord responds, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And church, when we pray and ask God to save both rich and poor and everyone in between, we are agreeing with God's word that nothing is impossible with Him. I don't care who it is, what they've done, how far you may think they are from God. What looks impossible to man, what looks impossible to us, is possible with God. He says, call to Me, and I will show you great and mighty things which you have not seen. His arm is not too short to save, and His ear is not too dull to hear. In fact, I am living proof that God can save to the uttermost. In church, I want to ask you to believe with me that God will do the impossible in this city. That He will grant the miracle of new life. He will raise the dead. He will fill those who are lost with His Spirit. And that Christ would be magnified and glorified in this city. That brings me to my third main question this morning. What is the promise? Paul says in verse 6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Here is one of the most glorious promises for the Christian. The work that God started in you when you were born again, the work that God first began when you first believed, God promises to bring it to completion. This promise is sometimes referred to as the eternal security of the believer. Another name is the perseverance of the saints. Listen to these two passages that teach the same truth. Rick read this one earlier, John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 says that when we believed in Christ, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Those who are born again by the power of the Spirit are kept by God until His work is complete. So what does this bringing to completion mean in verse 6 of chapter 1? The ESV, the version that I typically read from, highlights the completion of the promise at the coming of Jesus Christ. He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is the same day that Paul will reference just a few verses later in verse 10. And the completion that Paul is speaking about here is the glorified body. Other translations highlight the ongoing work of God in the life of the believer, up to and including the glorified body. For example, the NIV says, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. The word until kind of it indicates and the ongoing work of God in the life of the believer. The King James also says a similar thing. So which one is it? Is the promise just about the final state of glorification, or does it include the ongoing work of sanctification? Well, I don't think we have to pick which aspect Paul had in view here, because the promise of God to bring it to completion includes both sanctification and glorification. Now, sanctification is just a fancy word that speaks of the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives to conform us more and more into the very image of Christ. I spoke last week about how God uses trials in our lives to form us into Christ. But God can, and He often does, use everything in our life to conform us to Christ. He uses both good and bad. He uses the test of prosperity and the test of poverty to expose greed in our hearts. He uses good relationships and difficult relationships to sanctify us. So I think it's better for us to see all of life as a journey of sanctification and growing more and more into the image of Christ. And this is a tremendous promise, guys, for us to hold on to, especially those who may be struggling this morning. Because God has not given up on you, Christian. God has not cast you aside. He's not forgotten you. Someone here may need to hear that. God has not forgotten you. He is molding you. He is shaping you. He is sanctifying you. And yes, it may be painful for a moment, but the end is glory. The end is the peaceful fruit of righteousness, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says. Sanctification is also one of the more practical promises for the believer, especially in regards to relationships within the body of Christ. And because of the promise of sanctification, we don't have to give up on difficult relationships, because God promises to continue working in them and in us in the midst of the process. So we don't have to throw in the towel. Instead, we can say something like this: Lord, I trust Your word that You are going to continue working both in me and in them. And so I'm going to stick this out, and I'm going to pray for them and for me to continue to grow in Christ's likeness. The promise of sanctification is also very comforting if you're a Christian and you have struggled in a particular area in your life. Sometimes for years, And maybe you've even believed the lie of the enemy that you will never feel freedom in that area. And I just want to smash that lie to pieces with God's Word this morning. Because He will bring it to completion. He will finish what He started in us. So we don't need to give up. Don't grow hardened to the promises of God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And nothing is too hard for Him. Amen? The second aspect of the promise in verse 6 is glorification. This is what Paul means by the phrase, He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is none other than the return of Jesus Christ. From Matthew to Revelation, the New Testament teaches us that the risen Lord will return to judge the living and the dead. I know that can be hard for us to believe sometimes. But guys, just take a look around at the culture. Take a look around at the world at large. We are progressing toward that day. Our Lord Jesus promised this in many places. One of them is Mark chapter 14, verse 62. This is right before His crucifixion. He was being interrogated by the high priest. And the high priest asked Him, "Are You the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God?" And listen to what Jesus says. "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This was a clear reference to Daniel chapter 7. And the high priest immediately made the connection and he knew what Jesus was talking about. He tore his garments and he cries out blasphemy because he knew Jesus was equating Himself with God. This coming with the clouds of heaven that Jesus foretold is the day of Jesus Christ that Paul has in mind here in verse 6. So how does this day apply to the promise of God? How does that day apply to the promise? Something wonderful happens on that day for believers. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 says, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." The last trumpet is when the Lord returns. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." This change is the glorified body that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8, verse 23 and 30. And this is the completion that Paul has in mind in verse 6. So church, there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will split the sky and He will return in power to judge the living and the dead. And the dead in Christ will be raised, and those alive in Christ will be caught up with Him. And we will receive the promise of the glorified body. There will no longer be any sickness or decay. There will no longer be sorrow. There will no longer be tears. And the greatest of all of these, there will no longer be any trace or hint of sin, as we will remain with the Lord forever. That brings me to my final question this morning. What makes the Apostle Paul so sure? Paul begins verse 6 with, "And I am sure of this." He also says, "God will bring it to completion. He will do it." And then in verse 7, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way." Do you hear the certainty in Paul? There's no question. Do you hear his confidence that God will finish what He started in us? And yes, this is contrary to those who say that you can finally lose your salvation. There's some, I used to believe this, that you could be born again and justified and adopted into the family of God and you could finally lose your salvation. But Paul would say, No. I am sure of this. I am confident. I am certain. There's no question. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So why is Paul so sure? What gives him the grounds for this confidence? Well, first, Paul was an apostle. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this. And so, just on that alone, we have enough confidence to believe this promise. But that's not all we have. Paul gives us the reason he's so confident in verse 7. He says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart." And then listen to this. "For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Did you catch that? It was right for Paul to feel this way. He was so confident about this because the Philippians were partakers of the gospel of grace. Paul's confidence was not because the Philippians were especially good people. We know that they were having trouble with division, and Paul corrects them for their complaining and arguing. Paul's confidence was not because the Philippians were smarter than others, or they were able to hold on tighter. Paul's confidence was not in the Philippians. Paul's confidence was in God's promise. Paul's confidence was in God's grace because he had experienced God's grace himself. And this grace is only experienced through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the exceedingly great news that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, died on the cross for our sins. And he rose from the dead by the power of God on the third day, conquering death and sin. For people from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue. Everyone who would trust in Him. And Paul is saying here that the gospel grace that saves us and transforms us also keeps us and holds us fast. This is why the Lord tells Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you." In our weakest moments, God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is always enough. Someone here needs to hear that. God's grace is sufficient. And if we have partaken of the grace of God that is available through Christ, we have God's promise, church, and it is this: He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Amen. So as we transition into a time for the Lord's Supper, I want us to take a moment to reflect on the message. There may be someone here today who has not partaken of God's grace through the gospel. And I want to encourage you. Christ has made a way for you to come this morning. You don't have to wait until you have everything figured out. Let me just go ahead and save you that trouble, because you won't. You won't this side of eternity. All that is required of you is to turn from trusting in yourself. Turn from your own sin and trust in Christ alone to save you. And if you do that, you can have this same promise from verse 6, that God will finish what He starts. For the rest of us who are trusting in Christ this morning, I want to ask you, what area of your life is God sanctifying you in right now? What area of your life are you struggling? In fact, that is the promise of God in verse 6, working out in your life. He's sanctifying you. He's molding you. And so in this moment of prayer and reflection, let's ask God for the grace to persevere and to learn everything that He would have for us. And as we do every week before the Lord's Supper, if there is sin that you need to confess before partaking of the Lord's Supper, make it right with the Lord and set your heart to obey and ask Him to help. So after a moment of prayer and confession, I want to invite everyone who has trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior and repented of their sins. I want to invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us this morning after a moment of prayer and reflection. And when you feel the freedom to come, please come.